Good morning. We're grateful for everyone being with us this morning, especially those that are visiting with us. We would ask that you stay around for a little while and let us get to know you and meet you and greet you. But we're honored that you're in our presence today, and especially that we're all in the presence of God as we may honor and worship Him and give Him the praise that He deserves. Do you find value in the Old Testament? What does the Old Testament mean to you? Is it just a collection of stories that we read from days gone past? We read about great men and some great things that they accomplished, but really doesn't have a lot of application to us today. Do you feel that the Old Testament has become antiquated, that it's just that was the way things were back then, but now they're different? Or perhaps you think maybe there are things that we can learn from the Old Testament. And so for this morning, one of the things that I wanted to talk about is what should our attitude be towards the Old Testament? How should we approach the old law? Again, is it just stories from days gone past, or can we actually learn from it? Can things that we find in the Old Testament be applicable to us today and us learning to it? I think sometimes our attitude in the past has been somewhat dismissive of the Old Testament because we understand that that is not the covenant that we are living under today. In Colossians, the second chapter, verses 13 through 14, it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Thus He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." So we understand that the old covenant was nailed to the cross, that those things have been set aside or been put away to the new covenant that we are under Jesus. But I think sometimes that has caused us to really, as I said before, just be dismissive of what we read in the Old Testament. We're very interested in what we read in Matthew through the book of Revelation, but go before that, and well, that was the Old Testament. We don't really need to go back and look at that or study that, or we can't really learn from that. But I would suggest to you that that is not the case. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, in verse 14, there we read in the scripture that's familiar to all us. It says, "But as Paul talking to Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the scripture or sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Here, Paul, talking to Timothy, is talking mainly about the Old Testament. As we understand, the New Testament was in the process of being revealed to us and being written down and recorded. But the Scriptures that Timothy was familiar with was the Old Testament. And he plainly states that the Old Testament Scriptures can make us wise even to salvation through Christ Jesus. But all Scripture, the Old Testament included and the New Testament, but particularly the Old Testament that we're talking about this morning, but all Scripture has been inspired by God. We can use all Scripture for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so there is much value, I think, that can be learned from the Old Testament. Over in Romans, the 15th chapter, in verse 4, there he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So Paul, to the Romans, tells them that the things that were written beforehand, or the things that were written under the Old Law or the Old Testament, were written to instruct us. They were written for our learning, that through the Scriptures, we might have hope. So clearly the Scriptures portray that there is value to be learned in studying the Old Testament. There are things that we can learn and discover from the Old Testament. So this morning, for our subject, I want to consider three different things that I consider myths of the Old Testament, and that we might learn from that value from the Old Testament. Hopefully that will help us to understand better the Old Testament Scriptures, and again, make us wise to salvation. The first myth that I wish you to consider about the Old Testament is that the God of the Old Testament is different from the New Testament. I think we've all heard this many times before. I think we've maybe even have been guilty, perhaps, of believing that. I know growing up, many times I considered that God was somehow different in the Old Testament than He was in the New Testament. Perhaps you've heard it said this way. Some people have said, well, God is a God of wrath in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, He is a God of love. We're saying that somehow as if God has changed, that God was one way at one time, and now He's another way at a different time. And I think sometimes we come to that conclusion, or we say that, because of our belief, this human tendency that we have, a tendency that's called anthropomorphism, which is that we want to ascribe to God human characteristics. We understand as humans that we change, that we think differently about things that we thought in the past, or maybe sometimes we behave differently. We've known people that when they describe, said, boy, he or she, they're really the nicest person, but boy, if you'd have seen them when they were younger, they were just wild. They were just kind of all over the place. And we realize that people, you know, change, that their characteristics or nature can change, and they can behave altogether differently. And I think sometimes we try to project that onto God and say that, you know, somehow God is differently, that He has changed from the way He was in the Old Testament to the way that He is in the New Testament. And I would suggest to you that the Scriptures do not bear that out. The Scriptures tell us exactly the opposite. The Scriptures tell us that God is the same, that God has not changed through time. Look over in Malachi, the third chapter, verses 6. There, in one of the charges that he's bringing to the children of Israel, he says, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not concerned. So God plainly states here in this Scripture that I haven't changed. I do not change. And we're going to talk about that more and what all that means, but His nature is the same. He has got to be true to His nature because that is who He is. And His nature has not changed at all. Unlike us, where we might change our behavior or our thinking, God doesn't. God is a constant. He is our rock. He has not moved or changed in any way whatsoever. In Numbers, the 23rd chapter, verses 19... Numbers 23, verse 19... There, God says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or he has spoken, and will he not fulfill it? So here he says, again, I do not change my mind. God is not like man. We understand, again, as humans, that sometimes when we're faced with a problem or faced with a situation, and then somebody brings us some information that we didn't know about, it changes how we think about things. But that's not God. God knows everything. God doesn't change His mind like people change their mind. Now, that's not to say that there aren't times where God has said He has called that He is going to bring a certain disaster upon people, but that disaster might be conditional, meaning that it's dependent upon the behavior of the people that He has portrayed the disaster upon. They have repented, and He has relented from the disaster that He was bringing on him. But that's not the same as God changing His mind. It's not the same as someone going to Him and God saying, you know, I hadn't thought about that before. I didn't think that. That's a good thought. I didn't really think about that before. Let me reconsider my decision or what I made. No, God, being all-knowing and all-wise, knows everything. And so, therefore, his mind does not change like we change his mind, or like we change our mind. And so we need to be careful not projecting that philosophy onto God. We understand that Jesus in the New Testament, God come in the flesh. Look how it describes him in the book of Hebrews. One of the characteristics of deity is ascribed to Jesus. In the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, it clearly plays out as his deity. But if you come over to Hebrews, the 13th chapter, in verse 8, there when it says about Jesus, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Again, that is a quality of deity. God is the same. He's the same as He has always been. His eternal nature has not changed. He's the same in the past as He is today and as He will be 100 or 1,000 years from now. His nature will not change. Even more than that, the Scriptures do portray that God is not just a God of wrath in the Old Testament. In the Scripture that we read to start our worship service this morning, in Exodus, the 34th chapter, verses 6 and 7, there he says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God of mercy and gracious, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and their children's children, to the third and to the fourth generation.'" So here God, in describing Himself, says, "I am a God of mercy and love and faithfulness and gracious." All of those characteristics that we've ascribed to Him in the New Testament are brought out here in passages such as this in the Old Testament. In Jonah, the 4th chapter, in verse 2, one of the things that Jonah appealed to God when he was so angry that God didn't destroy the Ninevites because of their repentance, he says, "I knew you were a God of grace and mercy. I knew you would not destroy them if they repented." And so, the Old Testament portrays God just as much, besides His wrath, as a God of mercy and a God of grace. Why is that important? Well, I think it is important because it helps us to know that we can depend on the nature of God. You know, one of the things about being a parent when you're raising your children is consistency. You try to be consistent with your children. And how hard that is to be that way sometimes. But we strive for that, to be consistent with our children. Well, that's the thing with God that we can always depend on because His nature hasn't changed. God is consistent with how He deals with us. He's consistent in the way He has dealt with man from the time the world was created until now. He's consistent in His workings in the world. He works in the Old Testament, and He's consistent in the way of working in the New Testament as He was back then. And that's important because if we're going to try to be pleasing to God, we need to depend on that nature that He hasn't changed, that God hasn't moved, that we can be confident that the things that He finds pleasing will be the same as they were back then. The second myth that I wish you to consider about the Old Testament is this myth that somehow God cared less about the heart in the Old Testament than He does in the New Testament. Again, I don't know about you, but growing up, sometimes I thought, you know, the people in the Old Testament had it easier than we had it. I mean, it was kind of more like a checkbox religion that they just had to do. You know, if they committed a sin or if they did something wrong, it was pretty easy. They just grab the animal, go down, make the sacrifice, and, you know, they're kind of done with it. And they just had these rituals that they went through. And as long as they just took care of those things, then God found them pleasing. And I think that sometimes we come to that that understanding because we have a wrong understanding of what it meant for them to be God's chosen people. God did not choose the Israelites for salvation in exclusion of everybody else. He did not mean that they're saved because they're Israelites. He chose them to be a special people, a set-aside people, for the primary purpose of bringing the Savior into the world, that we would recognize Him and understand who He is. God has always cared about all people, and He's always cared about how the people behave and about their heart and what their things are that motivate them. But somehow, if you think that they were saved because they were Abraham's children, that's the same attitude that they expressed in the New Testament. The Pharisees were Abraham's children. You know, therefore, we're all right with God. And nothing could be farther from what the Scriptures say. The reality is that we know that the heart has always been required. That the things that it takes to please God in the Old Testament are the same things that it takes to please God in the New Testament. Look over in Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter. There, verses 12 through 16, it says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." So God told them to love Me. You need to love Me. You need to honor Me with all your heart. You need to keep the commandments that I have given you. And He gets down to the point, again, by getting back to circumcision. The covenant that they so depended upon, the outward sign that they thought made them right with God, when He told them, circumcise your heart. I need your heart. I want your heart. You need to give your heart to Me, and because of that, do the things that I have commanded you to do. In Leviticus, the 19th chapter, in verse 18, He tells them to love their neighbor with all their heart. And then over, as we read earlier, but in Matthew, in Bible class in Mark, but in Matthew, the 15th chapter, verses 8 and 9, over there, he told them about the Pharisees. In verse 7, he called them hypocrites, because he quoted from Isaiah in verse 8 and 9, "The people honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. In vain do they worship Me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." They have done many things that God had required, but they had forgotten their heart. Their heart was far from being loyal and true and loving of God. Their motivation behind what they were doing was far from what God commanded. Jesus echoed these same things in the New Testament in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 43 and verse 45 through 45. We won't take time to read that, but He tells them that you have heard it said this way in the Old Testament, but basically that is not the way it was meant to be. There in the 5th chapter, verse 43 through 45, He said, "You have heard it said that you should love your neighbor but hate your enemies." Where does the Scripture say that? We know that nowhere in the Scriptures does it tell you to hate your enemies. But that was the teaching that had become. They had thought, well, God told me to love my neighbor, therefore I can hate my enemy. But the point with Jesus bringing this up when He says, "I tell you to, you know, love your enemies, do good to your enemies," was not the point that the Old Testament was one way and the New Testament is a different way. My way is a different way. What He's trying to bring out to them is that was never the teaching of the law. That was never the point of what God said, was that you could love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The point of Jesus' teaching was that it gets back to the heart. God always wanted the heart. He wants your heart to be true to Him and loving to Him. And the old law should have always understood as loving our neighbors ourselves means that we do good even to our enemies. The reality is that salvation has always been the same. Salvation in the Old Testament is the same as salvation in the New Testament. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. In Habakkuk, the 2nd chapter, verse 44, there Habakkuk says, "The righteous shall live by faith." we understand that that word faith doesn't just mean a mental belief. That word faith has to do with the ideal of faithfulness, of being true to the commands of God. It's more than just belief. It's motivated by our belief and our love for God, but it is keeping His commandments. In other words, it is a true trust in God. In Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, in verse 1, there He says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." In John, the 14th chapter, Jesus, in talking to His disciples, tells them, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." Again, consistency. It's the same thing that is portrayed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It does require our faith in God, our belief in God, but that belief has to motivate us to be willing to trust in Him and to do what He has asked us to do. That's why there can be great value in the Old Testament. In Romans, the 15th chapter, verse 4, that we read earlier, there it says that they were written beforehand to give us hope. We can look at those examples in the Old Testament. They become more than just stories. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, all of the men of faith, all of those stories that we have been told, the acts of faith that these individual men and women did, that found themselves doing great things and being pleasing to God by that. We can learn from those examples in the Old Testament because they're just as applicable today. They're just as inspiring for us today to draw hope from them. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 1, again, referencing back to the 11th chapter, it tells us that those cloud of witnesses have surrounded us. It's a figurative picture that they're cheering us on as we live through our life. We can look back through our example. As long as we focus on Jesus, who is at the finish line, then these examples can cheer us on and learn and help us to grow and inspire us to continue and be pleasing to the Lord. So I hope that you see that the Old Testament is really very consistent when it comes to the New Testament. While it's true that it's been nailed to the cross and that we're not under that covenant, and many of the ceremonial things that they have done are been taken away and we're no longer under that, I would suggest to you that that's because they have been fulfilled into something greater in the New Testament. Again, Colossians, the 2nd chapter, verse 16 through 17, describes those things such as the Sabbath day as a type. It is a shadow of the good things to come. It points to the things of Jesus. In Hebrews, the whole book very much tells us we had sacrifices in the Old Testament, but they were insufficient. We have a much greater sacrifice than that of Jesus. We had a high priesthood in the Old Testament that was flawed, but we have a greater high priesthood in the New Testament, that being Jesus through the order of Melchizedek. So there are many things about the Old Testament, but I would suggest to you that in reality they have just been fulfilled, and their true nature, or the true substance, that being in Jesus, is what has taken their place. The third and last myth that I want you to consider this morning is that this myth that still comes up sometimes is that sins were somehow rolled forward in the Old Testament. When I was taught that growing up, the understanding that I have of it was that God really didn't forgive sins in the Old Testament. That when it came to the Old Testament, they offered a sacrifice year by year, and that moved the sins forward a year. And as long as they kept doing that sacrifice, sins got moved forward a year. Ultimately, until the time of Jesus, in which they could be forgiven. But I would suggest to you that comes from a faulty understanding of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verses 1 through 4. There it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered each year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to have been offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The faulty understanding has to do with who has the remembrance of sacrifices year by year in verse 3. I would suggest to you that the subject of that sentence is not God. the subject of that sentence, if you refer back to verse 2, is the worshipers. There was a very much a demonstration on the Day of Atonement, year by year, of their sins. They should have understood that the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient of a sacrifice to take away their sins. So that's what is referenced in verse 2. They no longer would have had a consciousness of sins if the true sacrifice had been offered. But because it hadn't been offered, and because they had to continually do those sacrifices, they were constantly reminded year by year, the worshipers were, of their sinfulness and of their sins. So how is it then that God could forgive sins in the Old Testament? Because He does speak of forgiveness in the Old Testament. In Leviticus, the 4th chapter, God says, if you do these things, it will be forgiven you. If you, you know, commit this sin and you offer this sacrifice, then it will be forgiven you. In Psalms, the 32nd chapter, in verse 5, there, David plainly speaks of being forgiven. How is it then that God could forgive people in the Old Testament if the blood of bulls and goats didn't forgive people in the Old Testament? And how is it that God could forgive people in the Old Testament? As we read in Exodus, the 34th chapter, He plainly says He was a God of forgiveness. Well, the answer is in the nature of God. We understand, again, as we referenced in our myth number one, is that God is eternal and hasn't changed. Well, because He is eternal, because He has always existed, and because His nature is the same, God exists outside the boundaries of time. When God speaks of something that's happening, when He has decreed something that is going to happen, then it is as good as it has happened, even if it's not going to be for 3,000 years. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, there in chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So here Peter reminds them that you have been redeemed. We've been forgiven by the blood of Christ. But in verse 20, he tells us that that plan occurred before the world was ever created, before God had ever created man and established us here on this earth. He had already decided that He was going to redeem us from our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus. In Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verse 11, there it says, this was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal purpose has always been through Jesus Christ. Before the world was ever created, He had determined that Jesus would offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So therefore, God in the Old Testament, when they would be obedient to them, could forgive them of their sins because He could already see the death of Jesus Christ. It is true that the blood of bulls and goats didn't forgive sins. It is true that it's the blood of Christ that forgives sins. But there was no reason that God, already knowing what was going to be accomplished, because of being true to His nature, that He could, that He would not be, would forgive their sins at the time that they were actually committed. And that's why He tells them that they're forgiven, and that is why these people speak. David plainly speaks in many Psalms of being forgiven. And he can have that confidence in that. That doesn't diminish the death of Jesus Christ. My suggestion to you is that magnifies the death of Jesus Christ. It again makes it the central point of all of humanity. Well, why is that important to us? Well, I think that's an important thing to consider, because how do we know that our sins are forgiven? If God speaks of forgiveness in the Old Testament but didn't actually forgive their sins in the Old Testament until much later, then how do we have our assurance that we're forgiven? We know in Mark, the 2nd chapter, there in verse 9, Again, there's the story of the paralytic, the man that came to Jesus, and that was brought to Jesus. And he told him, he said, your sins are forgiven you. And he says, but that you might know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on the earth, I command you to take up your bed and walk. And said, which he did. He got up and took his bed and walked. Why did he say it that way? Because there's nothing that's changed for us when we're forgiven. When we're baptized, we look physically the same when we come up. And spiritually, we've been cleansed and we've been forgiven of our sins. But outwardly, there's no difference. And so how would we know that we are forgiven? How did Jesus prove to them that he had the power to forgive sins? He changed him physically. He healed him of his sickness that he might get up and instead of being paralyzed and walk. That demonstrated that Jesus had the power to forgive sins. Well, again, if God didn't forgive in the Old Testament, since after we're baptized, there's nothing physically that looks different from us, how do we know that we're forgiven? We're dependent on the Word of God. And that's why I think it's a crucial point to understand that when God spoke of forgiveness in the Old Testament, He forgave them. When God speaks of forgiveness in the New Testament, when He tells us that repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we understand that because of His nature and that He cannot lie, that we are forgiven. There's no outward change in us, but we have confidence and hope in God. And if we diminish the fact that God did not forgive sins in the Old Testament, then where is our confidence going to be that God has truly forgiven us because we have rendered our hearts and our will to God? So I hope in this morning's lesson that you have found it profitable, that you will look at the Old Testament a different way, that you will see that God is unchanging, that His nature is the same, that you will draw inspiration from the Old Testament examples as we try to work our way and live our way through the difficulties of this life and see how people depended on God and how God rescued them, and He will do the same for us. And lastly, I hope that you will honor God with your life and be obedient to Him, that you might be forgiven and spend eternity with Him in heaven. If you have not obeyed God this morning, you have opportunity to do so now at this time. God has sent Jesus, who has died on the cross, that we might have forgiveness of our sins. He's assured us that through His death we have forgiveness. But that forgiveness is conditional. It's dependent upon you accepting His grace, the free gift that He has offered, loving Him and being faithful to Him and doing the things that He has asked us to do. In Acts the second chapter in verse 38, when the people asked Peter, what is it that we should do, when they were convicted of their sin of having crucified the Christ, He told them to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, that they might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can have that same promise this morning. You can be assured that your sins are forgiven if you will obey Him. If you've wandered away from God, you can turn your life around today and make correction to Him. God hasn't moved. He's willing for you to come back and forgive you and accept you back and help you along the way. If we can be of service to you this morning, please come while we stand and sing.